Well, Preston was in Houston 2 weeks ago, and he said that the church that he went to there, the pastor was in the book of Hebrews. Joe went to Mexico, he's in Hebrews. So I guess all the good preachers are in Hebrews. What was that story you were telling me, Ross?
So is ours.
Oh, and so is ours. My wife laughed a little too hard at that joke. Well, I have to tell you, this study in the book of Hebrews, it's not the first time I've actually done a series in Hebrews, but it is so rich and so deep and so practical that I find this week was an exceptionally busy week, and I found myself up late at night reviewing, studying, researching, and it was just hard to decide where to start talking and where to stop talking, because there's so much there. I could stand up here and talk for a month of Sundays and still be talking, as you well know I'm capable of doing. But we started with the first chapter and did a couple sermons, and then we went back and did a little bit of historical background in the book of Hebrews. Last week we went back and studied about man, sin, and angels, and where we stand in the realm of things in this life and in the future. We also looked at Jesus Christ, of course, and how famous he is, and how he is, the book of Hebrews from beginning to end is all about the superiority of Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, we find that the Holy Spirit presents Christ as the center of everything, the center of the universe, center of deity, the center of humanity, the center of authority, the center of love, center of service, the center of worship. All things converse on Christ, and all things radiate from Christ. And I titled the message today, Lost and Broken. And sometimes I spend a lot of time working on a title, just because I like to be smart and witty. And sometimes I like to hide messages in the title that you have to extract out of the context of what we're talking about. But today's title is Lost and Broken, and we'll look at those not as symptoms of failure in the human race, even though they are symptoms of failure in the human race, but we're going to look at them as the cause of failure in the human race. We're lost and broken, and that's why we're lost and broken. And I mentioned at the first service that a while back I was in Monroe, and I was driving on one-way street west of the square, and I noticed something laying in the middle of the street. And I have a habit of stopping and checking out whatever's laying in the street, because a lot of times you find really neat stuff lying in the street. Well, you can find wrenches and tools, and one time I found a hammer, hitch pin, my favorite hitch pin, which is now lost, I actually found in the middle of the road one day. And one time I found a Mickey Mouse little kid kickball in the road one day. But I just have to tell you this quick. I found this crescent wrench one time in the street, and I used it, and I was hooking up our camper one day because we were going to go camping up at Yellowstone Lake, and so I was using that wrench for whatever reason. I got all hooked up and checked the lights. Everything worked. We drove all the way from Monroe to Yellowstone Lake. I backed into our campsite, got out to unhook the camper, and on the tongue of the camper sat that crescent wrench. So just so you know how good of a driver I am, we went all the way from Monroe to Blanchardville and never lost that wrench. But it was one that I'd found on the road, and I still have it today. But I saw this thing on the road, and I stopped and looked at it, and here it was a rubber engine mount, or a motor mount that had fallen off of someone's car. And it was all ripped and torn and beaten up. But I thought to myself, you know, that person will soon have serious issues with their vehicle if they're driving around without one of their motor mounts, because the motor mount is what attaches the motor to the frame of the vehicle. And usually it's in the bottom of the motor mount is a bolt that you thread up from the bottom, and then it's a hard rubber between the motor and the frame. And that hard rubber flexes and absorbs the shock and the bumps that go through the engine. And so it's a little bit of give, but yet it gives it the stability that it needs. And without a motor mount, I know this from my own personal experience, parts will literally start falling off of your vehicle. The starter will come loose and fall out, or anything that can vibrate will begin to give you problems. And I was thinking of this as I was thinking of what our lives are like without Christ, what a person's life would be like without Christ. It'd be like trying to go through life with a motor mount missing, where nothing is stable, nothing is confirmed, nothing is as it should be. And eventually things begin to fall apart and our lives begin to come apart at the seams. I mentioned in the book of Hebrews, all things converse on Christ and all things radiate from Christ. He is the key to every page and every chapter. He's seen as the holiest among the mighty and the mightiest among the holy. And he is seen as the King crowned with many crowns, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And remember what we talked about before, a few months back, about who would you rather serve? The Lord of the flies, the Lord of the trash heap, which is what Beelzebub means. It means Lord of the trash heap, Lord of the flies. Or would you care to serve the Lord of Lords or the King of Kings? I was thinking this morning about John chapter 6, where you get to the end of that chapter and there's a gazillion verses in John chapter 6. You get to about verse 65, and it says that many of Jesus' followers left him because his teaching was too hard to grasp. And Jesus turned to the 12 and he said, "You too aren't going to leave me, are you?" And Peter responded, he said, "Lord, if we left you, to whom would we go? You have the words of truth and of life." And I thought this morning, it was on my mind, if we left the Lord, where would you go if you left him? If you decided to turn and walk away, to whom would you walk away to? And where would your life go if you left the stability of Jesus Christ? Last week, we talked about how Jesus is the Lord of two worlds. And we saw where he's the Lord of one world, which is in agreement with him, in accord with him, and Lord of another world, which is in revolt against him. And we went back and we talked about how when Lucifer, God's head angel, highest angel, fell from grace because of pride, and how he took a legion of angels with him, and now they make up the demonic kingdom, which we don't see, but we sense and we feel and we read about, and we know the oppression as a result of it. And that world is the world in which we live, because we also read where Jesus is, or where the devil is the prince of this world, where he masquerades as an angel of light, deceiving those whom he may deceive. And this world is in hostility against Jesus Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us that we are hostile toward God until we turn our lives over to Jesus Christ. We have a natural, sinful hostility toward our very Creator, the Scriptures say. That's a world that's in revolt against Jesus Christ. But in the book of Hebrews, we find that Jesus will come and he will one day put all enemies under his feet, and he will reign supreme because he is supreme. And we get the message in the book of Hebrews that the whole universe exists by and for Jesus Christ. And the entire history of the universe is hastening toward the coronation of Christ, when he will be crowned as king. The day when the world for which he shed his blood and the world for which he paid the purchase price will belong to him. And the question that came up last week was, when will that take place in time? Because last week we looked at how for a little time God has made man lower than the angels. But that's going to change. And Paul told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that one day we will judge the angels, believers in Jesus Christ. And then there's different passages throughout the New Testament that talk about us being equal with the angels in Jesus' teaching. And so being a little lower than the angels is a temporary thing. But when Jesus takes on his kingdom, to rule his kingdom, that takes place at the beginning of the millennium, of the millennial reign of Christ. And it carries right on through into the eternal kingdom. And that's when we begin to reign with him, by the way, is during the millennial reign of Christ. And this is the order of events as we see it, as we can derive it from the scriptures. And that is, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that one day the Lord Jesus will return and he will rapture up those who are believers in him, those who are born again, those who have committed their lives to him, have confessed their sins, and are walking in obedience with Jesus Christ. Paul says that at the shout, at the trumpet call of God and the shout of the archangel, those in Christ, that the Lord will appear, and those who in Christ who have already passed away will rise up to meet him in the air, and then we who are still alive will be caught up. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will change. Our bodies will change. We'll go from corruptible to incorruptible, from perishable to imperishable. And then the church is raptured up into heaven, and then the great tribulation period begins. And there's a seven-year period where God's judgment against the evil, the rebellion against him in the world system, God's judgment is poured out upon them in different phases. And at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, the devil is tied up. He's chained, the Bible says. He's not free to roam. And then Jesus sets up his kingdom, and he rules for 1,000 years, the Bible says, with an iron scepter. And we rule with him during that time. And then at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, we read in the book of Peter and the book of Revelation that this heaven and this earth will be destroyed by fire. And there's a new heaven and a new earth. And John the Apostle says in Revelation 21, I looked and behold, I saw a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And we read in the books in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, that during that 1,000-year reign of Christ, that all of the earth will be at peace. The animal kingdom will be at peace with mankind. The animal, it says, the lion will lie down with the lamb, and the child, the infant, will stick his hand in a viper's nest and not be bitten, and all kinds of things where nature is now in conflict with other parts of it will all come, and it'll be a time of peace and prosperity and joy. And then we know that when we get to the eternal kingdom of God, it's described for us in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation. It says that there'll be no night there, because the only light, and there'll be no sun and no moon, because the only light we need will be Jesus Christ himself. And there'll be no sorrow. There'll be no pain. There'll be no death. All these things that are so much a part of our life every day will be completely done away with, and never the possibility of sin entering again. You know, and when you think about our life now, and we're going to talk about this in a little while, but basically our struggle, the human struggle, is to stay ahead of death somehow, whether it's in your own physical life, whether it's in your spiritual life, whether it's in the life of your animals, or whatever the case might be. You're always trying to stay ahead of death. We have these flowers here, and these flowers are already dead, I hate to tell you, but you know what? We're trying to beat them to dying, because they're so beautiful right now, but if you come back in 2 days, they won't be, because death will have had taken their toll on them. And it's just like with us. We try to stay ahead of it. We try to defeat it in every way we can. And that will all be something of the past when Christ reigns. And that's what Hebrews is all about. It's all about Jesus Christ reigning. And it's all about him reigning in our hearts and in our lives. And the first part of the book of Hebrews, in the introduction, it declares that Jesus Christ is God's final word to man, and that there's nothing more to be said. There's nothing that can be added after what Jesus has said and done. And then we get into the first four verses of chapter 2, and we find that we're not independent of God, as many people try to be or think they are. But we find that one day we will stand before God. And the writer of Hebrews says that how can we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? How can we escape the inevitable one? And why would you want to even try to escape? Especially since his purpose is not to curse, but to bless. And there's an interesting pattern that's developed in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, which we'll look at today. Four times in this passage, we're led along the course of our Lord's earthly ministry, and we view it from four different points of view. And at the end of each of these trips, if you will, if I could call them that, at the end of each trip, we come face to face with the cross. God has planted the cross four different times in this passage to indicate that whatever value there may be in the life of our Lord Jesus, it is made available to us by means of his death. He came to live in order that he might die. And he poured out his life in order that we may have it. He came to recapture our lost inheritance. And that is, we were made to rule over God's creation. We were to be subject to God, who was to indwell us. And we were to be the means by which the invisible God became visible to his creatures. We were made a little lower than the angels, and we were given this planet as our domain, and we were also given these physical bodies so that we may learn the principles by which our domain operates. And God was to put everything under our subjection. Everything. In fact, the writer of Hebrews mentions that more than once. But we see in this passage our present state of futility. In verse 8, he says, at present, we do not see everything subject to him. Him meaning subject to man. We don't see everything under our subjection. We attempt to exercise our dominion, but we cannot do it adequately, can we? This week, we had torrential rainfalls all around. But I was talking to someone who just a week ago had gone in, a farmer, his bottom ground had been flooded out. He replanted it, resprayed it. He was all set for the summer. And he had command of his dominion. But you know what? We got 7 inches of rain. And they said that the rain from Winslow flooded into the Pecatonic River and it backfed up that way and flooded the South Wayne area. Because there was so much. We couldn't control that, could we? We could try. Remember the Hurricane Katrina down in New Orleans? And you know what happened? We had built dikes way back in the 30s or 40s or whenever it was, and that was supposed to guarantee that the city would never be flooded because the city of New Orleans is built below sea level. And so we had our Corps of Engineers and all the knowledge that we could come up with, and we built this city that would never be submersed underwater. But a big storm came, the dikes broke, and the city was flooded because we didn't have the foresight to say, let's build this on high ground. Let's build it below sea level. See, we were meant to have dominion over every aspect of this world. But because of sin, we lost that inheritance. And we lost it because the devil stole it from us. In the Garden of Eden, he tricked Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve took the bait and fell from grace. And because of that, every one of us is born in sin to this day. And we have a sinful, hostile heart toward God. But fortunately, when God reaches out when he reaches out to us, if we will answer his call, he will forgive us our sins and make us whole and pure again. And one day, we will reign with him. The writer of Hebrews says, at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But, he says in verse 9, but we see Jesus. He is our hope. And through the eyes of faith, we see Jesus already crowned and already ruling over the universe and fulfilling our lost identity. And Jesus fulfilled the qualifications to realize our heritage. He became lower than the angels. He took on flesh and blood. He entered into the human race to become part of it. He experienced death, and in doing so, he took our place and made it possible to those who throw their lot with him to find that he has removed the thing that gives death its sting. Remember last week, we went to the book of Revelation, and the angel was holding the deed to the world in his hands. And he said, find someone worthy to take a hold of this and open it. And John said he wept bitterly, and he wept and he wept because there was no one worthy. But then he looked, and there was the Lamb of Judah, of the Lion of Judah. And Jesus stepped forward, and he took it, and he opened it. Because Jesus is the only one qualified in God's whole created universe to die for the sin of another person, because Jesus never sinned. So Jesus can say, I'll take your sin. If you put your faith in me, I'll take your sin upon myself, and in return, I'll give you my righteousness. And that's what it comes down to. And so John says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, faithful and just, some translations say, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's our problem, unrighteousness. And so Jesus is the only one qualified to do that. I mentioned last week that all of the Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's everywhere in there. It's like in the Old Testament, God was teaching his people the alphabet, and he's teaching them the letters, and they're learning all the letters A through Z and whatever the Hebrew alphabet or whatever it was they spoke. And in the New Testament, God taught them to take the letters, and he showed them that they spell the words Jesus Christ. And so Christ fulfills all the significance of the Old Testament. Not only did he come to recapture our lost destiny, but he came to recover our lost unity. In verse 9 of chapter 2, it says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. And so the earthly life of Jesus is referred to in one phrase in verse 10. It says there that he was made perfect through suffering. Now, Jesus was perfect in his person all along, but he had to suffer through the human existence in order to be able to identify with our weaknesses and our infirmities. He faced fearful situations. He was a man who faced every kind of temptation that we face. Jesus, do you think Jesus was ever suffered from anxiety or the temptation to be full of anxiety, let's say? grief, sorrow, all those things. The writer of Hebrews tells us that he faced every kind of temptation that we face, and he knew that he had to be completely dependent on God in every situation in order to give him everything he needed, even as we need to learn the same. In fact, we must learn the same. The Bible says that he was like as we are. Christ came to be completely one with us and we with him. In John 17, in Jesus' great high priestly prayer, he prays to God, and he says, I pray, in verse 23, he says, I pray that it'll be I in them and you in me. All ground of hostility is taken away. All disagreement is dissolved. In verse 22 of John 17, Jesus says, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be as we are, that they may be one as we are one. Jesus says to God, he says, you and I are one. And we know that, right? In the Old Testament, we see God describes himself as one God. In the New Testament, we read about the ministry of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We go all the way back to Genesis 1. We find that the Trinity was present at creation. We find in the New Testament in different places. Colossians chapter 1 is one place where it says that Jesus is the creator of everything. Hebrews, we find that everything exists through him and for him and holds together because of him. And Jesus says, he says that I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. We can be one with Christ and one with God, even as Jesus and God are, is what the prayer is. That there'll be no hostility and no division between us. So he came to restore our unity. He also came to release us from our present bondage. In verse 14, it says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. So you say, well, is the devil destroyed? And the answer is no, not by any means. All you have to do is read the paper or go on the computer and see what's going on in the world. You know that the devil's not destroyed, that evil and calamity exists everywhere. However, the devil's been rendered powerless, inconsequential, and inoperative. And that's the idea. He hasn't been eliminated, but he's been rendered impotent. No power, but not to everyone. Only under certain conditions is this true. But those conditions are available to all people in Jesus Christ. And this is what he's saying. When we enter into the conditions, we discover that what he says is really true. There is a freeing, a freedom from lifelong bondage. The devil does not have the power of death in the sense of determining who dies and when life will end. Only God has that power. But the phrase in verse 14, the power of death, means the grip of death, its fearsomeness, and its terrible quality. So bondage is therefore that of the reign of sin, of the flesh. And that's what Paul means in Romans 8:6 when he says the mind of the flesh is death. Death is the absence of life. For example, someone has an accident and a crowd gathers around and wonders if there's any life left. Then a doctor comes and examines the body. And what does the doctor look for? Is he looking for evidences of death? Of course not. He looks for evidences of life. And if he can find no evidence of life as he searches the body of that person, he finally looks up and he says, I'm sorry, he's dead. Death, in all of its forms, is the absence of life. That's what boredom is. That's what distress is, fear and anxiety, even everyday stress. It's a form of death because they are absent the life of the Lord Jesus. It's because we take our eyes off of Jesus Christ that we become filled with fear and anxiety and guilt. Non-Christians have no escape from this, but even some Christians, because they don't understand the kind of freedom that Christ brings, often will experience death in the form of defeat or waste or limitation or despair or whatever. Christ frees us from all this because the gospel of Jesus Christ is that the cross reverses our values. In its light, we're able to strip away the devil's lie and to act upon a totally different principle in life. And that principle is freedom is not having what I want. It's doing what God wants. Now, fourthly, Jesus restores us in times of failure. Verse 16. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So there's the cross again in verse 17. It says that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. And the cross here is seen in its character as the basis for daily cleansing and forgiveness for the people of God. This brings in view the ministry of 1 John 1:9, which I mentioned earlier, where John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the opposite of unrighteousness is righteousness. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, the Apostle Paul says that he, meaning Jesus Christ, became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from our unrighteous failures. If we come defending our sins, defiant, excusing ourselves, then we can find no help at all. But if we come confessing and pouring it all out and saying that it's wrong and casting it all upon him, we find there's an immediate flowing out of strength and healing, restoring grace. Christ is not only able to be our refuge, he is our refuge. In Psalm 91, verse 1, it says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Isn't that something? He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Jesus Christ, in his high priestly ministry, has closed the gap between us and God. He's removed the barrier that has blocked us from being one with God. And if you know him, you can come directly to him at any time, any place, and find that his ministry brings you under the shadow of the Almighty. Now, I mentioned that there's a lot of depth here, a lot of really what I just call good stuff. In fact, those people that made the great stuff should have just called that good stuff, and we could call this the great stuff. This is better than the good book, right? This is the greatest book of all time. This is God's revelation to us of who he is and how we can be at one with him and how we can live a life in a tumultuous world, but still be at peace. So let's put it in the context of Martintown Community Church, of you sitting here this morning, because we've always said to read it is good, to study it is good, to come to church is good, it's all good, but if it's not part of your experience, then what good is it? If you don't know what it means to put your trust in Jesus Christ, if you don't know what it means to dwell in the shelter of the Most High and to rest in the shadow of the Almighty, then this is just a bunch of words. It needs to be part of what our life is day in and day out. So ask yourself this question: how much have I discovered this total ministry of Jesus Christ in my own life? How am I putting into practice this dependence upon Him? The application of the cross, where our sin was removed, where Jesus died in our place and took our sinfulness and replaced it with His righteousness. He became a man not only to recapture our lost destiny, but also to recover our lost unity with Him, to release us from the daily and the lifelong bondage to the fear of losing our life, and to bring us that sweet healing ministry, which in time of failure restores us to fellowship without condemnation. That's the ministry of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that as we study these great truths, as we dig in, dig down, and dig deep, that we will find in our own lives that as we exercise a simple trust in You, or as we take captive our thoughts and hold them accountable, or as we don't give in to the temptation to perhaps be angry or resentful or to tear someone else down, I pray, Lord, that we will see that our value system has been totally reversed because of the cross, and it's not me or us, but it's You. And as we look to You, we find, even as the children of Israel found in the wilderness, when they looked up, they were really looking up to the cross when they were bitten by the snakes. Even though they didn't know it, they were looking up to the salvation that comes in the cross of Jesus Christ. May we see that in every aspect of our lives, and may we experience You in Your fullness as we intentionally choose to walk in obedience. I pray and I thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks. We'll have you stand.